Turn to sacred scripture in Genesis 38. Read the whole of Genesis 38, our text this morning. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah, and he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called her his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Kezib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. The thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, Remain a widow at thy father's house, till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, Lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in process of time, the daughter of Shuah, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way, and said, Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, Wilt thou give me a pledge, till thou send it? And he said, What pledge shall I give thee? And she said, Thy signet, and thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her, and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And he arose, and went away, and laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, There was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, Let her take it to her, lest we be ashamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. It came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar thy daughter-in-law hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, Bring her forth, and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man whose these are, am I with child. And she said, Discern, I pray thee, whose are these? The signet, and bracelets, and staff. And Judah acknowledged them and said, She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. and he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon her his hand a scarlet thread, saying, "This came out first." But it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee." Therefore his name was called Phares, which means a breach or a breaking forth. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zarah. Amen. Let us begin by reading the verses immediately before and after Genesis 38, which is our text this morning. Genesis 37, verse 36 says, "The Midianites sold Joseph into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard." Chapter 39, verse 1 reads, "Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither." This means that Genesis 38 is a sort of parenthesis, a bracketed off section, between what we may call in the Bible the Joseph narrative. The Joseph narrative begins in Genesis 37, including the coat of many colors. Then comes our chapter. It picks up again in Genesis 39 with Joseph working in Potiphar's house, and runs all the way to chapter 50 at the very end of the book of Genesis. A parenthesis chapter. There are some who go further. Genesis 38 isn't merely breaking up the narrative flow, but does it really add anything? Some would say, and we read the chapter early, so you know what we're talking about, that it records unsavory things and shameful things, and so there would be some who might even wish that it weren't found in the Bible. It's good at times like this to remind ourselves of 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Genesis 38 as well. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This chapter 2. "So that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works," which is our desire too. This sort of parenthesis chapter, with its humbling account of shameful sins, actually adds a lot. It fills out the picture of one member of the patriarch Jacob's family, and shows us the sort of things that Jacob, who is Israel, after whom the church is named, shows us the sort of things that he had to deal with. And it makes distinctive, almost unique points in Scripture regarding marriage, sex, and children. And it leads us, in various ways, as we shall see, to our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at Judah and Tamar. First, the sordid story. Second, the parental pain. And third, the wider perspective. Judah and Tamar. The sordid story. the parental pain and the wider perspective. Genesis 38 opens with Judah, Jacob's fourth son, going from bad to worse. This happens in the church. It came to pass at that time, the chapter opens, that Judah went down from his brethren. And this pictures to us someone leaving or drifting from or sitting loose to the church, which is a massive problem. And if this is where you are this morning, doubtful where you are or where you're going to go, then you're in trouble. That first verse goes on to say that Judah turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And here we have a sinful friendship between a professing child of God and an ungodly man. Judah is here drifting from the church and engaging in fellowship with an unbeliever. And typically, this fellowshipping with unbelievers goes hand in hand with drifting from the church, leaving one group of people and being more and more attracted to another sinful group of people. And if this is where you are, then spiritually, you're in a mess. Because unless you repent, further sins and even disasters may well lie ahead of you in the months and years to come. You need to recover your first love. Judah saw there, verse 2 adds, a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. Here, Judah marries an unbeliever. So much for what Judah, or what Jacob said in Genesis 34:14. We cannot do this thing with the 12 sons of his, to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. These three points are all part of one fabric, sitting loose to the church, friendships with the ungodly, and dating, and here, marrying, an unbeliever. And this has happened thousands of times in the visible churches of Jesus Christ. And it will happen many more times before the Lord returns. No matter how many times it's recorded in the Bible. Those on the fringes of the congregation, for whom the truth apparently matters very little, those who are generally unfaithful in their lives, do these sorts of things, and the people they hurt most is themselves. And sometimes they make such a mess of their lives that you can't even untangle it for them. And it brings great grief to their families and to the church leaders and other members of the body. With this unbelieving woman, the daughter of Shua, Judah proceeds to have three children, all of whom were sons: Er, Onan, and Shelah. And that's what you'd expect. He's married, and along come children. That's typically the way it goes. And now children through an unbelieving woman. But anyway, Judah This is my considered reading of this chapter and the surrounding narrative. At this stage, Judah, though he's in the church, is unconverted too. You wonder how the boys are going to turn out in this house. You wonder how things are going to go. And at this stage, after verse 2, you'd have to shake your head and say, I expect things to go really badly. The eldest son, called Ur, marries Tamar. And verse 7 adds that Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, which is what you would expect, and the Lord slew him. One wonders what his sin was. Some say it was sodomy, because of the similarities in the language regarding Sodom dealt with earlier in Genesis 13, 18, and 19. But whatever it was especially bad, so bad that God just killed him. You will remember that the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 25 states that in Israel, if a man dies childless, his brother is to marry the widow and raise up seed to the brother so that the children born of that second marriage are to be reckoned to the husband's deceased brother. Well, it looks like here that there was a form, or at the least an expectation of this, what was later to be part of the Mosaic Law, already existing in Judah's day. So that Judah said to Onan, his second son, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And then we read of Onan, son number two, his sin, which was selfishness, which was spite to his deceased brother, and which was a frustration of a purpose, an important purpose of marriage, namely the bringing forth of children. Verse 9 deals with this. Onan saw that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. So God killed him too. Here's the development of sin. Here are the judgments of God falling swift and heavy upon Judah and his family. Judah didn't care about his father's grief at the supposed loss of one godly son, Joseph, recorded in the previous chapter, and now Judah himself is grieving at the loss of his two wicked sons, his firstborn and his secondborn, Ur and Onan. And then verse 11 reads, Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my third son, be grown. For he said, that is to himself, this is what he was thinking, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. So Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. In Judah's mind, he's blaming Tamar for the death of Ur and Onan. She's a jinx. Any man that marries her dies. He's covering up the unpleasant, though true, idea that his sons died because of their sin. And he's lying to himself. He's leaving Tamar in a perpetual engagement to Shelah, his thirdborn, which is in reality a perpetual widowhood. And this is, you will understand, putting her in a desperate situation. She's mourning the death of her two husbands. She's living with her father. She's engaged to a man whom after a while she works out is never going to marry her. And she can't marry anyone else. And in this desperate situation, as people, sinful people often do, she resorts to very desperate measures. This is where the story of sin and shame becomes even more sordid in verses 12 through 23. Judah experiences the third death in his family, besides his two eldest sons, Ur and Onan. His own wife, the daughter of Shua, she dies. He experiences bereavement again. He is now a widower. Tamar, she's a widow. After the grieving process for his wife proceeds and dies down somewhat, Judah goes up to Timnath for the sheep shearing season with his friend Hira the Adullamite. Tamar hears of this. Verse 14 says, she put her widow's garments from off her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place. And if you remember some of the language and ideas in the early chapters of Proverbs, perhaps especially Proverbs 7, you'll recognize this for this age was playing the harlot. She sat in an open place, which is, by the way, to Timnath, because she realized that Shelah is now full grown and she hasn't been given to him as his wife. Judah goes up to Timnath then. Tamar conceives this plan because she has a very low but sadly extremely accurate opinion of Judah, Jacob's fourth son. The thinking which lies behind her actions here is, Judah is the sort of man who would lie with a prostitute. That's her judgment of the fourth son of the patriarch. She's thinking he's the sort of man who would lie with a harlot because at this time in his life, he's lonely. His wife has just died. She's thinking also, to use 21st century language, he's vulnerable because he's on a business trip. He's off to shear the sheep. She's thinking that this would be a good time to catch him because he is in a mood to let his hair down, so to speak, because sheep shearing was typically accompanied by a certain amount of drinking and excess conviviality. It's a very modern thing. A man who's lost his wife on a business trip, certain amount of drink being taken, and she goes with the intent of playing the harlot. And I say, she has the measure of the man. She knows her father-in-law. The Judah, who in the previous chapter, Genesis 37, who would sell his brother into slavery, is the sort of man who would buy sex from a woman. In Genesis 34, Simeon and Levi, Judah's two older brothers, they had retorted to Jacob regarding Shechem, who had raped their sister, should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? And now Judah was dealing with this woman as an harlot. This family is a mess. Even though they are the church. The agreed price for this transaction for Tamar's sexual favors was a kid. Some commentators add that a kid was sacred to Ashtaroth, also known as Aphrodite, or in other cultures and languages, transliterated into English as Venus, the goddess of love. So it was symbolic, a kid and love. But whatever, because it's hard to prove that such a thing is true, Judah didn't have a kid with him. So the veiled and therefore unrecognized Tamar says, you should give me a pledge of three distinctive things. Not merely his ring, but his signet ring. The signet ring had a mark on it so that you could use it as an indentation to authenticate or pledge yourself. And that ring was unique to Judah. Your signet ring, your bracelets, and your staff. Typically, people would have their own staff. If you go hiking, you know what your staff looks like. You need to. It could get mixed up with someone else's. This is part of her thinking, too. After they fornicate and part, Judah sends Hira, the Adullamite, with a kid for the harlot in order to recover his three highly incriminating pledges. And Hira can't find her. He asks the men of the town, probably out of the side of his mouth, did anybody see the harlot that was around here? Harlot? In our town? This isn't that sort of town, mate. There's no harlot here. He goes back to Judah and reports. And Judah says, well, she's got my three things. We can't go asking around all over. It's embarrassing. Well, at least I kept my part of the bargain. I tried to send her a kid. She wasn't there. What else can I do? And by the way, we've not only seen the sort of man that Judah was, we see the sort of man that Hira was. Hira was with Judah when he went into the harlot. He didn't remonstrate with Jacob and say, Jacob or Judah, you shouldn't be doing this. Aren't you a professing believer in Jehovah? It's a matter of course. It's what men do. He's lonely. He needs a woman. Big deal. And then, when later Judah sends the kid with Hira, Hira doesn't say, go and ask somebody else. I'm not going back to Timnath with a kid to try and find a prostitute and give it to her. He says, oh, sure thing. No big deal. This is the sort of friend that this church member, Judah, has picked for himself. And Judah knows the sort of man Hira was, and Hira wouldn't put up any opposition. Bring it to the girl. And then, Tamar conceived through this illicit sexual liaison with Judah. And after 3 months, it became visible to everybody else. Technically, you will remember, she is engaged to Shelah, Judah's third and only remaining son. In those days, engagement meant more than engagement means now. For us, if someone breaks an engagement, it's a pretty big thing, but it's not too big an issue. But then, engagement was almost marriage. It wasn't marriage, but it was nearer marriage than in our society. So Tamar is committing something very close to, though not technically, adultery. And so when word gets to Judah that his daughter-in-law, who's engaged to Sheila, though Judah has no intention of ever letting him marry her, he says, bring her forth to the judge, and let her be burnt. Now the burning, some say, could be a reference to a branding with a hot metal. Or it could mean, as you probably first thought when we read the passage, burnt to death, which was the punishment in those days, and I believe it is that burning to death which is intended by the text, a fearful punishment. And then everything turns and Judah's world collapses. She has him. You're right, I am pregnant. Let me tell you a little bit about the father. I have three objects with me. And out come the pledges. She asks him a devastating question in verse 25. Discern, I pray thee, whose are these? The signet and bracelets and staff. You can almost imagine her handing them out one in turn. Here's the signet. Do you recognize it? Here the bracelets. Here the staff. And Judah, I mean, there's all sorts of things he could have done. He could have run from the room. He could have tried to deny it, but he at least had the wit to recognize when he was caught. Judah acknowledged them. They're mine. And said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not Sheila to my son. And he knew her again no more. There would be no executions that day. Not Tamar, not Judah. 6 months later, this twice widowed Tamar gives birth to sons, twins. Verses 27 through 30. Phares, the one who burst forth and came out when he expecting him to be the second one, and Zarah, who had the scarlet thread wrapped around his tiny little wrist. You wonder when you hear about Judah, what about his father? Because many of these events in Genesis 38, Jacob knew of at the time, and others he learned of, like everybody else, when the whole ugly scandal broke. And you can imagine his pain as a godly father, because Jacob, for all his faults, and the Bible details them, was basically a godly man. Here's my son Judah. He's drifting from the church. His best friend is an ungodly Canaanite. And then he married an unbelieving woman. And he remembers that this was something that his own father, Isaac, had rightly forbidden him to do. His father was so insistent on this point that he had sent Jacob off to Paddan Aram to find a believing wife. And now he hasn't been able to continue this godly succession with his son Judah, and he has married an unbeliever. Then Jacob's two oldest grandchildren, for they probably were that, his two oldest grandchildren die. There are some grandparents here. That in itself, all by itself, would be a blow. And they died, Jacob knew, because God killed his grandchildren. It wasn't a tragic accident, it wasn't an awful illness. God killed them because they were so ungodly. And he must have wondered, what about the promise so oft reiterated that I would have a vast spiritual offspring. Well, here's the second generation. Two of them had to be killed by God directly for their sins. Where are God's promises? My son Judah has now gone into a prostitute. I bought my wives, Rachel and Leah, with 14 years of labor. Leah bought me for the night with Reuben's mandrakes. And now my son has bought the sexual favors of a pagan. And Jacob must have thought long and hard about this story about Judah. Here's Judah. He was unable to identify the harlot in Timnath as Tamar. Something like that happened to me. I, Jacob, passed myself off as Esau to obtain Father Isaac's blessing. My first wife wasn't Rachel as I had hoped, but became Leah because she pretended to be her sister. Now it's happening with my son. Isaac was deceived by Jacob. Jacob was deceived by Leah. Judah was deceived by Tamar. This means, too, that Judah's sexual liaison with Tamar was not only harlotry, but it was incest. And that this is now, for Jacob, the second instance among his sons. Reuben lay with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine. Reuben did that wittingly. He knew this was his father's half-wife. Judah lies with Tamar and unwittingly commits incest. He doesn't know it's his son's wife. And then comes Judah's devastating exposure as a fornicator and a hypocrite. Tamar's haunting words, "Discern, I pray thee, whose are these? The signet, the bracelets, and the staff." Hearing those words later, Jacob must have remembered another object being handed to him by his 10 oldest sons, including Judah. "Look, Dad, here's this coat covered in blood. We found it. Discern whether it is your son Joseph's coat or no." It's running through the family, the weaknesses and sins. God's chastising him, Jacob, to bring him back. At the end of the chapter, Jacob has two more grandchildren through Judah. Phares and Zerah, the twins, replace Ur and Onan, whom God slew. He must have thought, as any grandfather, "I sure hope that these two boys turn out better than the other two." And then he must have thought, Phares and Zerah, they're twin boys. That's just like Esau and me. And they too had a sort of wrestling in the womb too, not during the pregnancy, as with Jacob and Esau, but at their exiting the womb. With one sort of half out, and then the other maybe pulling him back and getting over the line before his brother. "Jacob have I loved," said God, "but Esau have I hated. Is there election and reprobation running through these two boys?
I sure hope not. I hope they're both true children of God.
And after Jacob thought through these sad events with his unfaithful son Judah, and many parents have done this, the old patriarch could hardly have failed to think of his other sons. What was the condition of his other children? Reuben, my firstborn, he committed incest with Bilhah, my concubine. Simeon and Levi, my second and third sons, committed murder, mass murder of the Shechemites. And now Judah, number four, fornication, harlotry, and unwitting incest. My four eldest, four boys to be proud of. In Genesis 37, verse 2, the four sons of the concubines, Joseph brought an evil report about them. So that's Dan and Naphtali, born through Bilhah, Gad and Asher, born through Zilpah. That shows their character. Eight of them out of 12. There's Joseph, he's my favorite, he's godly, but he's dead. Eaten by wild beasts. I've still got Benjamin, my youngest. He's a faithful boy. And I keep him very close to me. If anything happens to him, I'm through. I've named 10 of Jacob's 12 children. And that only leaves Issachar and Zebulun, Jacob's fifth and sixth sons, by Leah. And they too were part of the lies and looting at Shechem. And Jacob would have thought, shaking his head, there's little hope for them. The one daughter of Jacob, who's mentioned by name, was Dinah. And she was raped. And yet, it's hard to think that the old patriarch, when recalling this, didn't have to fight off a certain amount of bitterness. And yet, God promised a vast seed that no man could number, and a massive blessing upon my descendants. How could it possibly be? Look at my family. My family's a bigger mess than some of the unbelievers, these pagan Canaanites. God said that he would be with me. And all I see is these sons who are with me. And I never imagined on the day I got married that it would ever turn out like this. And there are many adult Christians, when things go wrong, say to themselves, I never imagined it would be like this. If I had known it would be like this, I would have taken very different steps. And I was told to take very different steps. And you know what? I thought I knew best. What do my parents know, or the older people in the church? I'm young. Wisdom lies with me. But they were right, and I hate having to admit it. When I was a young man in my parents' camp and filled with energy, when I first saw Rachel at that well in Haran and I knew that I loved her and wanted to marry her, when I was at Bethel and God met with me, or at Galilee where I made a covenant, or at Mahanaim where two companies of angels were present, or Peniel, when I wrestled with the incarnate Christ. And then those four wives that I had, two of them are forever lost to me in this life. Rachel, I buried her at Bethlehem, my true love. And Bilhah, I haven't touched her since she lay with my oldest son. Through all this, God was teaching Jacob that his family problems were largely his own fault. And it's often like that too, if we'll admit it. He committed two great sins while he was yet in his father's house, and he'd no idea how God would chastise him years later in his family for those sins. And the two great sins are the ones familiar to all of you and that are taught in our catechism classes. He got the birthright and the blessing from Esau through desperate trickery and cheating. He trusted in his own understanding. He relied upon his own craft and ingenuity to obtain the blessing rather than believing in the faithful promises of God. And then, he was far too compliant, he got himself roped into having four wives, or to be more precise, two wives and two concubines. One man, one woman for life. And then there were other things that happened later on that he must have wondered about, because God has a way of bringing these things up to us so that we turn from our evil ways. That's the work of the Spirit. Why did I tolerate idols in my home for so long? Well, I know the answer. Because they were Rachel's, and I loved her with the wrong sort of love, and I didn't deal with that sin in my household. Why did I delay at Succoth when God told me to come back into the promised land? Why did I not warn Dinah more forcefully regarding the Shechemites, and she ended up being raped by one of them? Why did I stop journeying? Why did I not stop journeying when Rachel was so far on in her pregnancy? Maybe she would still be alive today. And I know why I love Joseph more than my other sons. In a sense, he deserved it because he was faithful. But I shouldn't have been guilty of such favoritism. And even then, it shouldn't have been so overt. Why did I have to buy him that coat? None of the other children got a coat like that. Maybe even that coat made him stand out a mile to the wild animals that killed him. And there are many parents who have thought similar things, not as graphic or as gripping as the narrative inspired by the Spirit in the book of Genesis. We especially think about our sins along these lines when we see ourselves reaping what we have sowed. And some or many or perhaps all of the charges we make against ourselves are true or valid. And then sometimes when we engage in self-pity, we make up a few extra charges which aren't even true because we want to glorify our self-pity. And sometimes we do that to divert ourselves from our real sins, because the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the calling of parents who find themselves in this sort of situation, the calling of older people generally, or even of all of us, is simply to confess and repent of the sins that lie in our past, and to justify God in his dealings with us. I was sinful and wicked. I never should have done these things. God is always righteous. He brought these difficult things to bear upon me. And I'm not going to be bitter with him because of it. He loves me. Therefore, he's chastising me. I'm going to learn the lessons this time. I'm going, by his grace, to change my ways. I believe that God works all things for good. The good of our families. The good of the true church. The elect in our families. In our remaining time, let's widen out a little bit and reinforce some of the points that have been made. Through Genesis 38, our text, and the preceding chapters, we have this sorry degeneration of Jacob's family. You've got to remember, in a sermon like this, and when you're reading Genesis, that Jacob and his 12 sons are centrally the church. This is the people of God. And yet,
And you ask yourself the question, is this their lowest point? Is this the nadir? And afterwards, everything's going upwards. And the answer is, no, not yet. It will get worse before it gets better. And there are sometimes in the people of God's families where it does get worse before it gets better. Is there any way back? Oh yes. But the way back for Jacob and his family, for troubled families, or for any believer in any sort of sin, the way back is painful. Often very painful. It's as if God says, you rejoiced in your sin. You thought it was gladsome and wonderful. And now I'm going to make you feel some of the pain for all the things that you did, so that you understand that all that joy really was ashes. In Genesis 39 through 50, that is the next dozen chapters, are going to explain the hard, complicated, and yet marvelous way in which the Lord brought them back. This chapter, Genesis 38, is underscoring, amongst other things, the need for Jacob's family now to get out of Canaan. They've got to be separated. They've got to be, even physically in the Old Testament, isolated from the ungodly, or else they're going to be swallowed up by the world. And God, through Genesis 38 and other factors, has a place in mind for them. A very isolated place in Egypt. About as isolated as it could be. Goshen. He's going to put them there and keep them at a distance from the Egyptians. He's working through, providentially, Egyptian culture. Jacob's family are shepherds. Shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. Jacob's family is attracted to the world, and God can't, as it were, even trust them to keep themselves away from the world. And so he makes it such culturally that the Egyptians want to keep them away. And what about Judah? The Judah who sins greatly in our passage, Genesis 38. What a stark contrast he is with Joseph. Judah, in Genesis 38, pays to fornicate with a harlot. Joseph, in the next chapter, firmly resists the seduction of Potiphar's wife. Judah is running towards the woman with his arms out, and Joseph is running away. That's the sort of son you need in the church. What you would expect, therefore, when Jacob comes to die and utter his last words regarding his sons, as he does in Genesis 49, is, with respect to the first four of them, something like this. Jacob on his deathbed. Reuben, my firstborn. You committed incest. And that's exactly what he says. Simeon and Levi, Numbers 2 and 3, you are to be criticized for your murder. That's what he says. And when he comes to Judah, you expect Jacob, who is Israel, to mention his sin of harlotry. But he doesn't do it. This is what he says about the man whose sins are detailed in Genesis 38. I'm quoting now chapter 49, verses 8 through 10. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Just the same son. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, not around the neck of a harlot.
Thy father's children shall bow down to thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter, not the staff, not the bracelets, not the signet ring, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, the peace bringer, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That's a word of free and sovereign grace. Judah, with this illicit sexual liaison, is going to be the progenitor and forefather of the Messiah, according to his human nature. And what about Tamar? Well, she brought up her twin boys, Phares and Zarah, as a single parent. Personally, I believe that she was converted. I don't believe she was converted in Genesis 38, as some say, because Judah's word, "she has been more righteous than I," simply means, well, in this whole sordid affair, my sins were worse than hers. I believe she was converted from her sins later, especially because of words found at the end of the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4, verse 11. This is the word of the people and elders of Bethlehem regarding Ruth the Moabitess. "The Lord make the woman that has come into thy house," addressed to Boaz now, "like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman, Ruth." This Tamar is then mentioned in Jesus Christ's genealogy in Matthew 1 verse 3, even though Tamar was a Canaanite, even though she was a harlot on one occasion, even though she wittingly committed incest. And finally, what does all this tell us about our Lord Jesus Christ? He came from such a lineage, from a lineage described in Genesis 38. He came from Tamar, who pretended to be a harlot and played a harlot. He came from Judah, who went into a harlot. And this is part of our Lord's humility. He chose to be born in the line of these four women highlighted in Matthew 1. Bathsheba, with whom David committed adultery. She was an adulteress. Rahab, the harlot. Ruth, the Moabitess. Tamar, incestuous. This gives us the important lesson that our Lord's worth is not determined by, or even lessened by, his ancestors. It's not lessened by his sinful ancestors. And neither are ours. Don't worry if you have all sorts of criminals in your genealogy. Worry if you copy their sins, though. This would be a good word to bring in Australia, where many actually do have all sorts of criminals, and that's how they came to be in Australia. Although they were convicts brought over to America as well as other countries. Our worth, so to speak, is in being in Jesus Christ. And our Lord's worth is determined by the fact of his full and complete divinity as God the Son. His worth comes from his sinless humanity, his perfect obedience, and his atoning sacrifice when he died for all of the sins of all of his people, including the sexual sins and the familial sins which make life so messy and wretched. Our trust, therefore, is in him alone for the forgiveness of all our iniquities and for spiritual strength to help us too to reform our lives and our homes where necessary. By the grace of Almighty God, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, and comfort us with the riches of Jesus Christ our Lord. Bind up the broken hearts of thy people, and work repentance in us who are sinful and oh so weak. For we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.